Well, when I nod my head, you hit it.
Okay. Yeah.
All right, good morning, everybody. I hope you're well. If you turn with me, please, in your Bibles, to the book of John and the third chapter, the book of John, chapter 3. Beginning in verse 16, probably the most iconic verse in all of the scripture, so much so that just the very expression, 3:16, comes to mean foundational truth. 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So this passage of Scripture is probably one of the most important passages of Scripture in the Bible when it comes to the New Testament, speaking about the way God loved the world so much that he gave his Son to die for our sins. But the mission statement that he has here in verse 17, that he has not come to condemn the world. And this is, you know, what we'll be talking about a little bit today, is this idea of condemnation, because that was what was rattling around in my head. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's what he sent the church for. Just kidding. You know, that wasn't the purpose. You know, a lot of us have come to believe that, you know, God came just to be angry and, you know, just to make everybody guilty and tell everybody they were going to hell. I mean, that seems to be the primary perspective. And I think it's because people have a view of God very much like Zeus, the angry God with the lightning bolts that's coming to give everybody a hard time, to condemn them. But that's not what the purpose, that wasn't the mission that Jesus was on. He himself said that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him for this reason. He sent him to preach the gospel and to bind up the brokenhearted and to, you know, proclaim liberty to the captive. So he came entirely for our good. And he speaks of condemnation in a couple of different places here. He that believes on him is not condemned. Now, I know that we sometimes get the idea with these biblical words like love. Oh, I feel love. I feel like I'm loved. I feel like I'm in love. And condemnation is, oh, I feel so condemned and I feel so guilty. And a lot of times that we try to assign emotional perspectives to these ideas, but this word condemnation is not about how you feel. It's about the actual guilt, the actual standing, the actual relationship that you have with God, about not being condemned. If you believe, you're not condemned. If you don't believe, you're condemned already. Why would that be so? Because condemnation is the state that people are born into. That's how we are by default, condemned. If you believe on him, you're not condemned. But if you don't believe on him, then you are condemned. That's basically the dividing line. And this idea of the dividing line, where is the dividing line, is what this message is all about. In fact, that's what I called it, was the dividing line, for a reason. You know, and so I'm going to try to share with you what I've come to understand. And sometimes it doesn't go that easily, because the way that the Lord reveals his word to us is sort of like the understanding comes and trying to use words to say what he has said or what he has expressed is very much akin to like trying to describe to somebody a photograph that you saw, you know, try to, while you're on a phone conversation with them, or describe to somebody a video clip. You know, they say, a picture is worth 1,000 words. So when you try to describe a picture, it takes thousands of words to express what the picture conveys in a moment's time. And so God gives us this understanding of him and a knowledge of him that comes like that. Pow! The light goes on. All of a sudden you understand something, and then words and your brain and other parts of you try to catch up to what he's saying. So this is about that. This message is about this dividing line between, you know, where do people put the dividing line? And the church has spent a lot of time trying to divide between what's right and wrong and what's light and dark and what's good and bad or good and evil. And it's exhausts itself, you know, moving around. Oh, we believe this and we believe that. And, you know, we're high church, so we worship this way and this is how we behave ourselves. And this one is like, no, that doesn't matter. So the line moves over here and the line moves over there. And the truth is, all of our judgment about it is like a rubber ruler. We don't really know where the dividing line is, but somebody does, and that's what we'll be looking at. This is the condemnation. This verse 19, this is the condemnation. Picture this like capitalized, the capital condemnation, because we're talking about the ultimate condemnation. Right? So, you know, it's, oh, he's condemned and they're condemned and we feel condemned and that's condemning or whatever. But the condemnation, like the ultimate final condemnation for mankind, is that light has come into the world. Jesus Christ has come into the world and brought light, but men love darkness more than light. They want to stay in darkness. They've seen, but choose to stay in darkness. They choose to reject him, choose to reject the truth of Jesus Christ, and instead want to remain in their present state, in the darkness. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So there were two very important trees in the garden. One was the tree of life, and the other was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What could you say about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, to know what's right and to know what's wrong is sort of like conscience, right? I mean, many people say, we know the difference between right and wrong, but knowing doesn't exactly help us, right? I mean, we know we shouldn't lie, yet there we are. We know we shouldn't lust, yet there we are. We know we shouldn't be angry or kill or murder, but here we are. And knowing what is good and what is evil has not helped. And this is why I say the church has engaged itself in a rather dead-end street when it comes to trying to find the natural dividing line between dark and light and good and evil and so forth. The scriptures do not really speak of it in these terms anymore, at least not since the New Testament. It speaks in terms of dark and light. Dark is the absence of light, right? I spoke to you when we spoke last week. I talked about how deep and dark the coal mining cave was and how you could never really get used to the light down there. But if a light was lit in the darkness, you would be able to sort of see it from everywhere. It would become a reference point for everything. And this is how Jesus is in the world. He is the light. He is the reference point for everything. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not allowed to eat. They weren't allowed to have that, right? So in chapter 3, the serpent was more subtle, the scripture says in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, shall you not eat of every tree of the garden?" Why does he point to that one thing? You know, a lot of times, if you've ever raised a child, you would know that as soon as you tell a child, "Don't do that," that's all they want to do. Like, it never crossed their mind before to do that. Like, "Don't jump off the roof of the house." But now you've just given them the idea about jumping off the roof of the house. It's like that one thing that is not permitted, that's the one thing that the heart of man is longs for. And so he presents it to Eve this way, like, oh, didn't God give you authority? Didn't God give you free reign? Oh, but you're not allowed to touch this thing. And so in chapter 5 here, the scripture says, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Right? You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and desire to make one wise, and she wanted to be a god. After all, who wouldn't want to be a god? She took and ate of it. And verse 7 says, the eyes of both of them were opened. Adam ate it also. And they knew that they were naked. All of a sudden, they knew right and wrong. So they got the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Suddenly, they had an idea for themselves that they were naked. And they sewed leaves together and made themselves aprons. Suddenly, there was shame in the world, and there wasn't before. Now, interestingly enough, when God made them, they were both naked and they weren't ashamed. And they were, you know, living in the garden, and they were walking with God in the garden and fellowshipping with him. And I've pointed that out before. Try to imagine yourself fellowshipping with anybody in the buff. You would feel uncomfortable. They suddenly were ashamed before each other and covered up in front of each other. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I believe that this drive here, this thing that happened to them, the natural response of knowing good and evil causes them to hide from God. Look what it says here. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. That is condemnation. I mean, that's the darkness flooding in, because you want to stay away from the presence of the Lord. You want to stay away from the source of all life. It's just terrible. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And the Lord says, who told you you were naked? Like, where is that coming from? Right? And right away he knows, of course, hast thou eaten of the tree which I commanded thee thou shouldst not eat? And so an entire change has transformed in their lives. This state of fallen man has persisted from then all the way through now. Everybody born into this world is born in this state with this, you know, knowledge of good and evil, this sort of desire to be God, this sort of desire to rebel against God and be bad. And so a lot of times when people say, oh, you know, we're all born innocent and there's an age of accountability, that's like that's another one of those things the church is involved with. You know, like, how old is the age of accountability? Are they 2? Is that why it's the terrible twos? Are they 12? You know, or is it adulthood? Or where is the age of accountability? And the truth is, about it is that we are born in this fallen state. That's why the condemnation, big T, big C condemnation, is rejecting Jesus, right? Because that means you want to stay in the state that you're in. You want to stay in the darkness. You want to stay in your fallen state. You like your evil ways, your wicked ways, no matter how much they're destroying you. And the truth of the matter is that sin destroys you. I mean, it destroys your life, it destroys your health, it destroys your future, it destroys your relationships, it really, really ruins everything. If you look at what happened, they had this great relationship with God, where he would come see them in the afternoon, and they'd walk and talk and, you know, hang out together. What could be better than that? I mean, it's literally like the description of heaven, if you could imagine, just walking around hanging out with God. That's, to me, if God is not in heaven, then I don't really care about going there, right? He's the one I would want to see. And they had that, but look what happened. It's severed. That relationship severed because they got sin in their life. That's that fallen nature. And the scripture says God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son to die for that sin, to restore people back again to the Father. And so that's the way that God That's the way that God loved us. And not to condemn. I mean, we were condemned already. That's the trouble. You know, and so what had to happen then, Lord looked at this situation and said, look, they, you know, their eyes are opened. That's, I put that in air quotes for you that can't see me. Their eyes were opened, you know, which means they knew good and evil. And then God said, this is a disaster. Like, I got to get them away from the tree of life so that they don't live forever. I mean, it's bad enough at that time. 700, 800, 900 years was no problem for humanity. If they never died, then it would be just a disaster. You could have a 8-9 century long disaster on your hands of just a life of reckless sin. And so what he did was he drove them out from the garden. The scripture tells us he drove them out from the garden and put a cherub there with a flaming sword so no one could get back in and eat the tree of life. So you cannot live forever in this state. And in Revelation 2, verse 7, God talks about how the tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. And those that overcome are given the right to eat of the tree of life. So this tree of life still exists. It exists with the Lord in glory. And you have the right to eat of that tree of life, but you cannot live forever in this condition. We're flesh, we're natural, we're fallen, we're sinful, and that can't live forever. Now, when you were young, you thought to yourself, oh, God is going to get in the way of my good time, and I don't want God to tell me what to do because I love, you know, this, or I love that sinful thing, and I just want to live my life. But the older you get in this life, you start to think to yourself, man, almost the worst thing I can think of would be to live forever on this side, you know, as the pain increases, as mobility decreases, as the, you know, the discomfort of life, as the weight and the burden of this outward man perishing starts to go on and on and on, or the sorrow of this life, you know, burying of people that you love and, you know, the tragedies and the fallouts between and relationships with people, it, you know, you start to carry around a weight of this life that you just don't want to go on and on and on forever. And when we were younger, we used to talk to people who were, you know, 80 or 90 years old, and they would say things like, you know, I've lived a good life, I've lived a full life, and I'm ready to go, you know, and it was like, it didn't register with us. We thought all that, you know, all that matters is we're trying to, you know, make the most out of our life and live our life to the fullest, you know, and as decades go by and you realize, you know, you maybe aren't going to fulfill every single dream that you had when you were 15 years old or 20 years old, starts to weigh on you also, and you slowly begin to, you know, just sort of retreat until one day maybe getting out of bed and putting your feet on the floor is about all you can pull off. So living forever in this state is not awesome. And it's not God's fault. We definitely brought this sin on ourselves from the garden onward. It was us that failed to walk in his presence and in his light. We severed that, you know, connection that we had with him. And so the idea that the tree of life would be accessible to somebody in this fallen state was a bad idea, and the Lord drove man out and made life harder. He said, you know, now you're going to have to till the soil and dig the dirt and beat back the weeds and work, you know, this work to stay alive will be for your sake, for your benefit. It's going to get a little harder. And you know, that's something that we chose as humanity. And you say, well, I didn't, that's not fair. I didn't choose that. I'm not Adam and Eve. God is not fair. Well, you're choosing it today, right? You're arguing with that in your mind, saying, well, it's not fair that I should be punished for, you know, something that, you know, Adam and Eve did. And it's like, I'm standing here in my hand with the gift of eternal life in my hand outstretched to you, says the Lord, for you to just take it and live. And yet you reject it today. So it's not Adam and Eve's fault. It's your own. Because here is this great gift of Jesus the Lord that you can escape this body of this death and escape eternal damnation and eternal condemnation. And here it is for free. All you have to do is take it. And the condemnation is that you refuse it. You want to point to it and say, oh, it's not fair. I'm not the one who sinned in the garden. And why would God put the tree there in the first place? You know, I'm not really sure. But the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil were there. And it seems like maybe if they ate the tree of life first, then maybe they would have understood better the tree of knowledge and good and evil. It didn't appear to me, you know, like what the purpose is or what the reason is. You can ask him when you get there. I don't think he'll be taking questions for you, though, from you, you know, if you choose condemnation, if you choose not to be with him. So my advice would be to you, if you have questions for the Lord, start asking him now and start a relationship with him now, and you'll be able to ask him later. Otherwise, you'll just be knocking on the door on the outside up there, and you won't get your answer. But as far as whether it's fair or not fair, or people are hypocrites, or the church has failed in this way and that, is absolutely irrelevant to this question. Today is a day of salvation for you. You should take it. It's a free gift. Take it. You know, if you refuse it now, then it's on you, right? It's not on the Lord. It's not on the hypocrisy of it all, the unfairness of it all. It's literally on you right now. What prevents you and stops you right now? That's the question. That's really the question. So turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39. It's so funny. I've been thinking a lot about my pastor, my former pastor this week. You know, just little isms and things that he said. And one of the things that he said to me, because at the time I loved the book of Matthew. I was like, look at this book of Matthew. You know, every verse like proves that Jesus is God and he's the Messiah from the Old Testament. It's so awesome. And he used to say to me, you know, one day, you know, your favorite book is going to be the Gospel of John. It really is, you know, because it talks about who Jesus is and what he said and all that. And I used to think, oh, you know, all that hippy dippy Gospel of John, you know, but he was right. I do love that. It's profound, the Gospel of John. And chapter 5, beginning in verse 39, Jesus tells the people there, he tells them, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, this is an important statement from him. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. So the searching of the scriptures is what you know, this academic pursuit of learning or of knowledge is what the Christian religion has been reduced to in our day. This is an insufficient practice of the Christian faith. I've come to that conclusion. I'm not even going to apologize for it anymore. When we're looking for the dividing line, you know, the idea that you're going to church all the time or learning about Jesus all the time is not really separate between, you know, condemned and saved. The dividing line is not there. According to Jesus, Jesus tells them, you know, search the scriptures, learn, look what they point to. They point to me. They're testifying of me. But in order to have the life that we're talking about here, you have to come to me. In other words, it's not enough just to learn and learn and learn and learn and put the knowledge in your head. You have to have Jesus in your heart. In other words, you have to come to him and actually do what the scriptures say, you know, which is not what many think, which is, oh, you know, I got to, you know, obey the Ten Commandments or, you know, obey the Golden Rule or obey the this or obey the that. What the scripture points to is entirely different. This is why I say that the Christian religion today has sort of failed mankind, because the dividing line is not between this denomination or that denomination or this understanding of Scripture or that understanding of Scripture. The dividing line is not between the academics of it or the concepts of it or the theories of it or, you know, the theology points that you can debate back and forth about, you know, Calvin and Arminian or, you know, any of these other theological treatises that you can believe, and believing the right thing is not, it's helpful, but it's not the dividing line. The dividing line is whether or not you know him, which you can have all the right theologies and still have never come to him. So here Jesus is challenging people that are familiar with the scriptures, like many of you listening to my voice are familiar with the scriptures. Some are not. That's okay. Hopefully you learn something from what I'm saying. You get something. The challenge is universal to whether you know the scriptures or you don't know the scriptures. In some cases, knowing the scriptures is a detriment to you because you have a lot of puffed up head knowledge. And this is who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to people that are very familiar with the scriptures or very active in the learning of the scriptures. And he's saying to them, don't you see that they point to you coming to me? Like, it doesn't end at... You know, it would be like if you go in the kitchen and prepare a whole meal and cook it all up and put it all and put it on the plate and put it on the table and then go upstairs and go to bed. And in the morning, you go downstairs and whatever you put on the table, whatever the mice didn't get overnight, you sleep it all into the garbage and you start again cooking another meal, but you never eat it. You know, and that's what it's like. It's like we're learning and learning and learning and learning and learning, but never coming to him. And this is what he's pointing to there. You will not come to me to have life. See, life doesn't come from the learning. It comes from Jesus himself, the person of God. This is that dividing line between life and death, between religion and faith, between that which is alive and active and lives forever and eternal, and that which is flesh and carnal and passes away. There's a dividing line here, you know, and we're fighting over the dividing line here. If you could picture it, like, you know, it's very visual for me. We're fighting over the line here in this place over here, but the actual dividing line is nowhere near here. It's way over there. It's out. You got to get on the road and drive 15 minutes and then get out. That's where it is. And the debates that we're having are over here, but the dividing line about the debate we're having is not here. It's way over there. It's way over there. Right? It's between knowing him and not knowing him, not all the things that we know about him. Okay, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." Soul and spirit. Do you know how in the scriptures where it's in Jude, I think it's Jude 17, where Jude is talking about mockers that would come and how the disciples of the Lord warned against mockers, which is like a fake mock is fake. And they would rely on sensuality, sensual, you know, I mean, we've come to understand that word differently than it's meant. Sensual just means based on the senses. You can smell it and touch it and feel it and taste it or whatever. Senses, sensual. But they don't have the spirit, right? So where does Jude put the divide? Between the senses and the spirit. There's a divide there. And here the author of Hebrews likens it to joints and marrow, where, you know, you don't really know where one ends and one begins. And here's another one. It's a divider, a discerner between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Like, that is so deep inside there. Like, you know, for us, you know, it's hard for us to understand what, you know, whether that's what we intended or whether that thought came later or that idea came later or whether we are influenced or whether we are inspired. There is a dividing line in there that is so inaccessible to humanity, inaccessible to our understanding, inaccessible to us. I mean, we don't even know our own heart. We don't know our own mind. We don't know sometimes our own drives. You say, I don't know if the Lord is leading me to do this. I don't know if it's just me that wants to do it. I mean, part of me feels this way about it, and part of me feels that way about it, and it seems like he's leading me, but I'm not really sure. This division line in there, the Word of God is in there, right? So there's another passage of scripture in James where James is talking about wisdom. It's in like the third chapter somewhere. And he says, you know, that the wisdom that comes from God is peaceable and it's easy to be entreated and it descends from above. But then there's another wisdom, and that wisdom is earthly and sensual and devilish, right? So there's a dividing line between where the source of wisdom, there's a dividing line between your senses, right? Both of them talk about sensual. They rely on their senses and how they feel. The church experience, the Christian experience, is about how it makes you feel. I feel this way, and I felt that way, and I sense this, and I sense that. Now, in many, you know, God has given us these senses to relate to Him with. So there's nothing wrong with feeling something for the Lord or feeling something there. You should. Right? I mean, you should feel love, and you should feel the different senses that you can have, you know, the experiences you can have. You should. They are supposed to be in subjection to the truth of God, though, right? So the spirit of truth is what it makes the difference. So the divide is between the senses, right? The senses and the spirit. How do you feel? Which can sometimes not be right. I mean, you can spend a long time sometimes under a very, very, like under a false impression. And you can be really angry about a false impression. And you can think about and hard drive about and make decisions in your life based on a false feeling. So how somebody made you feel or something made you feel that just is not accurate. It's not correct. And vice versa. You could feel like everything's fine, right? And as long as everything's fine and nothing upsets you and nothing is bothering you, then everything must be fine. It's this sort of lulled to sleep state that people are in. You cannot rely on, the scripture tells us the heart, that everybody tells you to follow your heart and just do what makes you happy. And you have to, all of that the scripture points to as being the source of some of the most deception and terrible decisions that you can make in your life, right? There's a dividing line between the two, between the soul, what's soulish, what you can feel, what's bound to this earth, and spirit, the things that are true and right and holy before God. Neither, verse 13, reading on, says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. His. So the word of God is quick and powerful. Quick means alive and powerful. And then right here, this is another one of these passages of scripture where the scripture interchanges the word of God with a person, not a thing. It's not an it. It's not a scripture. The word of God that the author is talking about here is the person, Jesus. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked, and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So there's nothing dark, there's nothing hidden from the Lord. He knows everything. He knows more about us than we know about us. Now, if you feel like, oh, I'm such a horrible person, I can't come to Jesus, you know, I have to get myself right before I can come to Him. Man, you don't even know the half of how horrible you are. I know that's not comforting to you. You don't even know 1% of how horrible you are. You don't even know 1/1000th of how wretched you truly are. But He still loves you. And He still wants you. And He's still trying to get you to come to Him. He's the answer for all of that. You know, we're trying to hide from the presence of the Lord until we can figure out how to get our shame covered and figure out how to get our sin worked out and figure out how to get our everything in order in our lives and our family and everything. But God is just saying, come to Me. Come to Me. You know, it's so incredible how He reaches across. It's a divide that's so wide we don't even understand it. Like I said, you know, these depictions of, you know, this chasm that stands in between you and the Lord, and it's so far you can't get across. And probably the biggest canyon I've ever been to is the Grand Canyon, which is dizzyingly huge. But the divide is even more than that. The Lord says, as far As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts and my ways above your thoughts and your ways, says the Lord. That's how much. As far as the heavens are above the earth. Some of those things in the heavens that are above the earth that he's talking about, you could travel from here as a beam of light, and it would take you billions and billions of years to get to them. That's how far the distance is between the way we think and the way we feel and the way we perceive things and him, right? So this idea of, you know, the can't, you know, there's this divide between us, and if we run really hard and jump, we'll make it. You won't make it. Only him. I mean, he's the one that bridges the distance between us and him. You know, and so when you talk about this difference between what's sensual and what's carnal, you know, is it any wonder? And, you know, in Acts 19, I look at that a lot because that is the one, that's one of the scriptures that probably was pivotal to my understanding of where this dividing line is, was when Paul goes and sees these disciples who they've been baptized. They're all meeting together. They're faithful. They have the word. They know who Jesus is and they're meeting and everything. But when he gets there, something's not right. And he asked them if they've received the Holy Ghost. There's the dividing line, right? It's not like whether they're meeting or doing it right or reading it right or any other thing. The divide is between whether or not they have the Spirit of God. You see what I'm saying? Like we divide on so many things. Oh, we're going to sprinkle you to baptize you, but this one's going to dunk you all the way under. Okay. We're going to divide over that. So now we got, you know, Church of Christ and Baptist and versus Catholic or whatever. Okay, you know, that's not the division. The division is between flesh and spirit. And that division is way over there. So here you had some disciples in Acts 19, and I guess it's like 2 and 3, 4, 5, 6, like that, where he finds these disciples, and they appear to be disciples, but he knows that something is not right. And the thing that's not right is the receiving of the Holy Ghost. In John chapter 4, turn with me to John chapter 4. The woman at the well. This is a very intense passage of scripture, but I just want to pull out just two verses. 23, John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." It's not an option. It's not optional. They must. And what is God doing? This is really interesting to me. The Lord is seeking for such to worship him in spirit and in truth. Right? So she's got all these questions. Oh, you know, you say to worship in Jerusalem, and we say we should worship here, and you say this, and we say that, and now he says, he does answer her questions. He's like, look, you guys don't know what you're worshiping. I mean, the Jews had it right in Jerusalem, but that whole division is no longer applicable. Where is the dividing line according to Jesus, what he's telling this woman? The dividing line between a true worshiper of God and not a true worshiper of God is one that is worshiping him in spirit and in truth. There is no way to be in spirit and in truth without the Holy Spirit, who's also referred to as the Spirit of Truth. That's where the dividing line is. Literally, the divide is between having the Holy Ghost and not having the Holy Ghost in your life. That's why in Acts chapter 19, Paul did not leave them alone there. He corrected their theology, if you will, and then he put it into motion. He didn't just say to them, oh, you know, you guys should be born again. I'll see you later. He said, you guys, you know, the baptism that you've had, yeah, that's great. But the baptism that you need is this baptism in the Spirit and in fire. And that's what we're going to do, you know, and he does. He baptizes them. They receive the gift of the Spirit. And it's that is the divide line. According to the scripture, it happens over and over and over again. In fact, this is the dividing line between Old Testament and New Testament, is this Spirit of God. right? Turn with me, John, to while we're in John, to chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37. In that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." So he gets up and he makes an announcement about people thirsting and that they should come to him and drink. And if you believe on him, like the scripture says, right, then out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. This life of God will be, you know, so intense in your life. You know, the gold standard, according to Jesus, between spirit and flesh, is that the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And conversely, a famine of the word, you know, that you read about in Amos, I guess it's 8:11, Amos 8:11. And the famine of the word is when, not when people like don't have Bibles to read, or they don't have the scriptures to read, or they don't have church to go to, or whatever. But a famine is a famine of the hearing of the words of God, right? So when God is not speaking, when God is not revealing things, and it's not that God isn't speaking and God isn't revealing things, it's just that people are not paying any attention to him. They're not listening to him. They don't care whether he speaks or not. You just want to hear and get through your 58-part message on sanctification, or, you know, on holiness, or on, you know, whatever it is that you're doing. You just want to get through the next chapter and get through the next verse and get through the next study and get through the next week. But you don't really care about what Jesus is saying, about what God is saying. And yet Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit," literally spirit, "and life. And they'll give you spirit and life." And when there's a famine, it's not a famine of food or eating or drinking or even religion. It's a famine of the hearing of the words of God. Just like that state that they were in the book of Samuel, where there was no word of God and there was no open vision, and the people were languishing under the weight of dead religion. And you say, well, dead religion, they were offering the sacrifices and doing all the things that they were supposed to be doing. They were, you know, they were, sure, there was a little bit of abuse, but, you know, more or less the temple there at Shiloh was going on as it should. Yeah, and God comments on that in other passages of Scripture by saying, I can't get away fast enough from your solemn assemblies and your tons of sacrifices and all the things that you're doing when you pray to me. I'm plugging up my ears. I can't stand the sound of it, because there is a religious spirit. There is a demonic religious presence that can be in the lives of people that is just so profoundly distasteful and ugly to the Spirit of God. I know people say, "What are you talking about?" Oh no, believe me, God describes it like a smoke in his nose and in his eyes, and it's like, ugh, you don't want to be near it. And many of us have had experiences with people who are like this, like the Sadducees, like the Pharisees, and something inside of you is so repulsed by the spiritual oppression that's just pouring out of these people, and it's just terrible. You can't be near it. You can't stand it. It's distasteful. It's not even you that doesn't like them. It's God that doesn't like them. And I know that's horrible to say. It might be horrible for you to hear, but it's still true. It's still true, nevertheless. You know, turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Coming down the home stretch. And Romans chapter 8 is like one of the most iconic, you know, charismatic chapters, or charismatic, I don't know if I would call it that, maybe spirit-filled chapters in the whole New Testament. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation," I'll be danged, "to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So you can claim or pretend to be in Christ Jesus, but then not walk after the Spirit. It's all, you know, rules and regulations you know, what did God, Paul wrote, you know, let's move on to perfection. Let's move on to maturity. Let's not lay again the foundation of dead works and baptisms and laying on of hands and yada, yada. Let's move on to perfection. Let's move away from trying to find the worldly divide line. Let's move away from the carnal and natural things. Let's move away from what is carnally minded and move into spiritual things. Here he says that they walk after the flesh. They're in Christ Jesus, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. So there's a way to circumvent the entire striving process. Hello? There's a way you can just get there. Do you remember when we talked about it last week, I think, or the week before, and maybe, you know, a couple times a year, that Cornelius event where they are paid, you know, they're heathen and they're not Jewish and they're not, you know, they're kind of believers. They don't know what to believe. They hear the word Peter's preaching and suddenly they're filled with the Spirit. It's like while he's preaching, they're filled with the Spirit and they rush in to baptize him and get him trained up and discipled and everything else they have to do is a huge argument. It messes everything up. God just goes right around and accepts them. That's the dividing line, right? If God accepts you, you're accepted. There's no condemnation, right? So the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. It's not that you struggle, and finally get there. That's how Christianity is practiced today, but it's completely wrong. The way God wants it is you get there, and everything else doesn't matter. Hello? In what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. We are weak. Any deal you make with us is a broken deal. How many times have we made a deal with God? Oh, God, if you just, you know, get me out of this or that situation, then I'll serve you or I'll, you know, kick my tithes up 5% or whatever deal you make. And, you know, what is it now? January, what is it, 18th? January 18th. 2026. I don't usually date them, but January 18th, 2026. You think any New Year's resolutions have survived? It's only week three, not quite the end of week three. That's how good you are at being good. You're terrible at it. Many of the resolutions, the ones that you were building up, I'm eating like a pig now, but as soon as New Year's comes, my resolution is to lose 100 pounds and I'm going to stop eating, I swear. And you didn't even start. I mean, we are weak in our flesh. Our flesh tells us what to do. We follow its every whim. We are weak. But God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin. Not only did he not condemn us, he condemned sin itself. You know, I started to think, you know how they use that expression when a building is unsound, you know, it's starting to cave in and it's maybe not habitable and the roof's been leaking and the squirrels have been getting in and it's like unsafe and you might fall through the floor and they condemn it. Like, no more access, can't go in there, it's condemned, it's not fit for habitation anymore, it's done. That's it. Tape on the door. Notice on the thing that says you can't go in there, it's condemned. He condemned sin in the flesh. Right? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now notice, the righteousness of the law is not fulfilled in us who try harder. It's the righteousness of the law. That's not, first of all, that's full righteousness. That is a full ride. That's a full assignment. He's assigned it to us fully. The righteousness of the entire law is like, bam, there you are, righteous. But only if you walk after the flesh, right? Not after the flesh, rather, but after the Spirit. If you walk after the Spirit, it's like the whole righteousness of the law is there with you, in you. You are that. But if you strive and try to work really hard at it, then it only gets harder and harder and harder because you strive in your own strength, right? But you walk in the Spirit with the full strength of the Lord. What does he say? When you're weak, I'm strong. But if you're strong, what am I going to do? You know, have you ever, you know, had an argument with somebody you know, or your spouse, or somebody in your family, and they just refuse to see it, refuse to let you help, refuse, they just want to struggle along, and you say what? Fine. You want to struggle? Go ahead. And a lot of our lives in Christianity is spent like that. We're just struggling and falling, and God is like, are you done falling on your face now? Are you tired yet? Did you wear yourself out yet? The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Some of us have been trying so hard to get our mind to agree with the Lord and do the things that He says. Now, we can agree to the idea that God is right, or we have a mental assent that His commandments are right, but that doesn't help us do them. It doesn't help us achieve them. We know they're right, which makes it worse when we don't do them. It's like we know better, but we don't. It doesn't help us, right? What helps us is His conviction helps us to help steer us the right way. When you know His conviction, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's not just you using your willpower and sense of guilt to do better. That's what we've reduced it to. That's the searching the Scriptures version of Christianity, but the not coming to Him to have life. There is a way to transcend all of this. Carnally minded is death. Okay? So then, he says here in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Does it get any simpler than that? Oh no, I'm in the flesh. But he says here, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Very, very, extremely strong language. That is a dividing line, a dividing point right there that is being expressed in the Scripture, right? So on one side of the line, you have enmity with God, a carnal mind that can't serve Him, a fallen nature that literally will not obey Him, a law that's against us, an ability for us to walk in that thing, our own righteousness, which falls miserably short, and then there's the line. Right? So one side is the flesh, and then there's the line, and the other side is the Spirit. And the Spirit loves God, obeys God, has the righteousness of the law assigned, you know, to them. There's a word I keep looking for, but it's not coming into my head, because my head is a miserable failure when it comes to this. You know? The law, the righteousness is given to us. It's a free gift. Right? So, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. So quicken. That's not a tax and accounting program on the computer. Quicken means to make alive. It means to there's a certain life that comes into you, right? There's a certain living water that comes into you. This thing that Jesus spoke of when He said, come to Me and follow Me. And according as the Scripture said, you know, you'll be quickened. You'll be made alive again. And so here He's talking about our mortal bodies. This life that we live will be quickened, supercharged, if you will, by the presence and the power of God. By His Spirit that dwells inside of us, will be alive, like special. And then finally in Acts chapter 11, and we'll finish in Acts chapter 11. I didn't mean to keep you long, but when the axe is dull, you have to swing it harder and more often. Acts 11, and verse 15. This is the place where Peter is kind of defending himself and saying what happened with Cornelius. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So here is another dividing line. And it, guess what? It's the same one. Every example, every group of passages that I've gone to today has expressed the exact same dividing line. And the dividing line has got nothing whatsoever to do with theological perspectives or you know, denominational divisions or any other thing. They literally, the divide is between spirit and flesh, between natural and supernatural, between life and death. And the division line is right there for us to see, but it has very, very little to do with, you know, all the theological debates that we're having. You know, I think about all the denominations, and then all the, you know, the denominations are divided, you know, into 100 pieces, some of them broken into dozens and dozens of pieces. And, you know, it's, we're a mess. The dividing line is not where we think it is. There's only one division, and that division is between spirit and flesh, and that's what needs to be rectified. Thank God that Jesus has done just exactly that. He said, it's expedient for you that I go away. I have to endure the cross. I have to raise again, because if I don't go, the Spirit will not come to you. And boy, if there's anything in the whole wide universe that we need more than any other thing, it would be the Spirit of God. What was I that I could withstand God? You see, he says, there was a dividing line between us because we were Jew and they were Gentile, and we were Christian and they were heathen, and we were, you know, Spirit-filled and they were not Spirit-filled. And there was a division there, a dividing line. A dividing line, by the way, that he was not supposed to cross. And yet what happened was God crossed over there and filled them with the Spirit and erased the line. Showed them that the line is not where they think so anymore. It's not, you know, with the vision that Peter got, he said, don't call what I've called cleansed, what I have made clean, don't call unclean and don't call common. That dividing line is not there anymore. There aren't any more natural divides, natural dividing lines. It's not male or female, Jew nor Gentile, old nor young, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. There are no divides anymore. The only division that matters that we should concern ourselves with is born again or not born again. And what he's, his argument with them is that God filled them with his Spirit. What was I supposed to do? Sure, they were unbaptized. Sure, they were non-Jewish. Sure, they were heathen. Sure, they were pagan. Sure, they were Gentile. They were even Roman, probably. And I went to them, but God is the one that told me to go, and God is the one that brought them in. And the divide line, that all these division lines that I thought mattered, all went away, and it's become apparent to me. And it's become apparent to anybody with any sense that the only division line that actually matters at all anymore is whether or not you are born again. If you're born again, everything will take care of itself as far as your understanding, your walk with the Lord, and so forth. Born again, not born again. You can't see or understand or enter the kingdom of God without his Spirit. God is looking for worshipers in spirit and truth. The time is now to have his Holy Spirit. And then when they heard these things, verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they held their peace. There was no more argument to have. Nothing else mattered. They said, then God also to the Gentiles granted repentance to life. I don't think we fully comprehend the immenseness of that shift in thinking. You don't get it. I mean, we don't get it because most of us and most of the people listening to me are Gentiles. You think, oh, well, you know, the Jews rejected Jesus and you know, the Gentiles are accepted him, or the Christians accepted him. But that's not the way it worked. All the Jews, the people that received him, his people that received him, the entire first church was Jewish. There was no path to God that involved Gentiles. This shift happened entirely at this moment. The fact that they came to the conclusion, they're like, huh, if they received the Spirit and God didn't put any division line or any divide between us and them, then I guess he must be saving Gentiles. He must be granting them repentance. He must be granting them eternal life. Everything that we get or that we can claim has been given to them also. So there's no more we could do. We have to scramble to let them in. We have to figure out the eating things and the other cultural differences that are between us and them, because they're eating, you know, monkey brains and whatever. Well, isn't that that Monty Python skit where they're saying, you know, they're at the Roman Colosseum, and the guy that, instead of coming around selling popcorn and pretzels and beer like they do now at an event, they're selling like newt eyes and bat's wings and chicken feet or whatever it is. You know, it's like that division, the cultural division, they were scrambling to say, how are we going to fellowship with people that are eating things that are, you know, not kosher? And it was like all of this scrambling to try to get there to them to accept or to comprehend or understand what Jesus promised he would do, which is that there is other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and I'm going to gather them together. There's going to be one fold. There's going to be one shepherd. There's going to be one flock. There's going to be one leader. There's going to be one difference between who is and isn't my flock, and that is the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of God, you belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit of God, I strongly suggest that you ask him. That makes all the difference in the world. Amen? Hopefully you got something, and amen.